Amen. Thank you, team. Well, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And this is one of the accounts of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Tim mentioned earlier in the service, we're in this series, Encountering the Cross, and specifically how Peter encounters Jesus at different places as Jesus is going towards the cross. And in all these situations, Peter is engaging with the reality of this mysterious master of his. And this particular story also shows us that mystery. Jesus and the disciples have just left the upper room where they had their Last Supper, and we looked at that last week. And then we begin reading at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." How can this be? Jesus overwhelmed? Jesus, you know, the one who faces demons and expels them. The one who faces storms and quiets them. The one who faces the shrewd traps of different religious leaders, and he evades them easily without, you know, breaking a sweat. The Jesus who we've, up till this point in the gospel, he's been so full of composure, unflappable, unshakable Jesus. How can Jesus be shaking and troubled and sorrowful to the point of death and say, "I just feel overwhelmed"? And is it because he's about to die? And that's the most natural way of looking at it. And people then will ask, is he really that scared to die? I think it's a fair thing to observe, You know, back in 1960, convicted murderer James W. Rogers was asked, "Mr. Rogers, before you face the firing squad, do you have a final request? Any last words?" And Mr. James Rogers responded, "Yes, please bring me a bulletproof vest." That's a person who's got some composure. He's also facing his last moments. He's not overwhelmed. In fact, he's kind of cracking a joke in the face of a firing squad. And honestly, I think that's kind of what we expect of Jesus too, because that's his typical posture. He's faced death before and he's been pretty calm. You know, Pastor Tim Keller, he points out that many martyrs through Christian history have faced death more calmly than it appears that Jesus does here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, even in recent times, there are stories of Christians given power to testify to Jesus right in the face of death. And they do so, even though they're shaking beforehand, they do so with a kind of calm. One of my favorite recent stories of that is a story of Shani. Shani she's a Christian in the Middle East, and her story appeared in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine in 2017. And she testifies in that magazine interview that when the hour came that she thought she was going to die and she was being questioned before death, she said, "God helped me and gave me strength to testify. It wasn't me, it was Christ in me." She tells how the police had jailed her and her husband and had said, "We're going to question you the next day." And Shani says, "I was praying to God all night. I prayed, 'I'm not strong like my husband. If they torture me, I just know I'm going to give up all the names of every single Christian in the area. I feel so scared, Lord Jesus. I fear that I'm going to deny my faith. Help me, Lord." And so the moment comes the next day, and she's brought into her question before her questioner, and the questioner snarls, "Why do you share the gospel of Jesus? To talk to Muslims about Jesus, that's illegal. Why do you do it?" And then Shani, she gulps. She prays silently, "Dear Lord, help me, I'm so scared." And as she's praying that, she feels a surge of heavenly strength flooding her heart. And she says, "You know, I have a right to share this good news. And I'm happy to do it, even if it's the last thing I do. Jesus commands this, and everyone needs this. And you need it too, Mr. Questioner. You question me now, but one day you will stand before the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, and he's going to ask you, 'Why did you kill my servants?' And if you don't have him as your savior on that day, you do not have hope." The questioner grunted and said, "Enough with all that talk. I'll question you again tomorrow." And when she got back to her cell, Shani said that immediately as she entered the cell, all the old fears returned to her. And she's like, "What did I just do? What came over me, Lord? Why did I share all that stuff? That's not like me. I'm going to take it back tomorrow." But then the next day, she gets up and she just feels again like, "Oh, Lord, I need boldness. They're going to question me again." And then she went into that interview and again, very bold, said the same sorts of things. And the questioner backs down again and says, "I'll see you again tomorrow." And then on day three, the same thing happens and she's bold. And then that night, the questioner, so burdened by Shani's testimony, he sneaks down to her cell and he says, "Tell me more about Jesus. Help me to be saved. I will see to it. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm going to see to it that you and your husband will be released from jail, but I don't want to face the judgment. Tell me about that Savior of yours." And she did. And he believed. And so she testifies, "Jesus gave me strength to face death." And so then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, well, where is that Same boldness for Jesus himself. He's helping routinely through Christian history, generation after generation, year after year. There are thousands, millions of stories like Shani's. Maybe you have a story like that where Jesus filled you with heavenly power and boldness to do what you needed to do. And so then why does it seem like Jesus doesn't have that? He says, I feel overwhelmed. I'm troubled. I'm sorrowed. How is it that he shakes in the garden? Is he facing more than death? What's going on? And that's the right question. Is he facing more than death? Because if we pay attention to Jesus' language, he's not really saying, take this death away from me. Not exactly. It's close, but not exactly. He actually says what? Take this cup from me. What is the cup? Well, that refers in the Old Testament very clearly. This is referring to the cup of God's wrath upon sin. Now, in Bible times, to drink the cup of something, that was an expression to experience that reality in a sense in its fullness, in its essence, in its purity. And so to take the cup of wrath means I'm taking and experiencing wrath in all of its purity. You know, to take the cup of forgiveness would be to take forgiveness in its essence, in its purity. To take the cup of experiencing a newborn child means you're experiencing that as a parent in its your child. Jesus is saying, here's what's making me shake. Here's what's overwhelming me. I'm seeing this cup of wrath and feeling and experiencing there in the garden what that actually is going to involve. I'm going to lose relationship with my Heavenly Father. And I'm trembling. Now, Jesus himself tells us that that's the worst. He says it in Luke 12. He says, don't fear the one who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell. If you lose God, you lose all. You lose your soul. And so 2 Thessalonians 1 also speaks of God's second coming to the earth. And it says God is going to reveal his wrath towards all the evil and wickedness of the world. It says that every unsaved sinner, everyone who did not take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, every unsaved sinner will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence or the face of this good Lord. Shut out. From the face of the Lord. What a terrible thing. You know, some might say, well, I don't really experience Jesus' face right now. No, you do. You do. You experience the effects of his face. In fact, every service we close with the benediction, may you feel the blessing of the Lord's blessing smile upon you. And so let's suppose that when we sense God's shining face on us, when we sense that he loves us and cares for us and accepts us and has friendship with us and he's forgiven and put away our sins, let's say that kind of love might be like level 10 love. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says that a day is coming for all of us who believe that we will be in heaven, and part of the joy of heaven, maybe the joy of heaven, is we will see our Heavenly Father face to face in a glorified body. And we're going to, because of that glorified body, we'll be able to experience love on an even greater scale than we do right now. And so maybe that moment in heaven will be like love on a level 10,000 scale. If now it's like love at 10, Then it'll be like, love at 10,000. And we will say in that moment when we see his face, we're going to say, this is what I was made for. This love, this face, this God. We'll say, David was right. No wonder David exclaims in Psalm 16, verse 9, in your face, O God, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we'll say the same thing. But guess what? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, knew love at level 10,000 for all eternity past before he came and was incarnated and was born into Bethlehem. He knew that love for all eternity. Now, as I say that, some theologians would actually correct me and they would say, you've actually got that wrong, Rob. You're not saying it quite right. The Son of God isn't just a human being. He is fully human, but he's also fully divine. The Son of God is a divine being, and as a divine being, as the Son, he can appreciate the Heavenly Father's beauty in ways an ordinary Christian like you, Rob, can't do it. And so he's experiencing, for all eternity past, he's experiencing love from the Heavenly Father, not at like just 10,000 level, but much more like 10 trillion level. He's God. And so now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a complete and amazing mystery, Jesus has always experienced love from the Father, and now he is feeling what it means to be the substitute for sin and for God to pour wrath into his heart. And he says, that's what I'm scared about. I'm not getting 10 trillion level love now. I'm feeling unimaginable wrath. God's just wrath upon sin and all the brokenness of this world. No one has ever faced a death like this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes to pray one last time before he gets arrested. He looks forward to experiencing the Heavenly Father's love, but instead he feels the heat. He feels God's hot, totally just wrath upon sin. The one who's known love at 10 trillion level is now shut out from the face of God and begins to feel what that would mean. He's tasting the horrible punishment our sins deserve so that we won't have to experience that wrath. This is wrath at such a high temperature, far hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, as one theologian puts it. He's tasting God's displeasure, his anger at all the sins of the world. It's the worst thing a soul can feel. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul praises Jesus. He says, Jesus, I praise you as the one who saves us from the coming wrath. Oh, the happiness of the person that is saved from that wrath, who can drink the cup of salvation. Such a person is saved and rescued from a fate worse than death. So this morning, Jesus invites you to drink the cup of salvation, to taste forgiveness in its essence, in its purity. And you need to know that, please do that. It's an installment on the joys of heaven. It's a first installment on that great heavenly feast where we will experience the joy of joys. But we must never forget that we can only taste and drink of the cup of forgiveness and salvation because Jesus first drank the cup of wrath for us at the cross. And so Pastor Charles Spurgeon, he puts it in a memorable way. He says, at the cross, Jesus drank our damnation dry. Oh, how he loves you and me. So that's a great mystery in this story. A second mystery is the mystery of Christ's warning. Peter, and notice Jesus calls out Peter here. Peter, you're sleeping? So Jesus returns from the first time of prayer, and he finds that the disciples aren't keeping watch. They're not sleeping. They're not praying, and he warns them, watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. Now, over the years, I have seen some Christians kind of sniff at this command, watch and pray. They find it just so basic, so boring, so full of self-denial in secret places, and we want something flashier than that. Our flesh hates it. But friends, I want to submit to you that if we can embrace as Christians, especially in this time and place in Christian history, if we can embrace this humble work of watchful prayer, this is going to improve our witness in the world. Recently, I read a book about the downfall of Pastor Mike Bickle, the founder of the Kansas City International House of Prayer. Now, I've talked with some Reformed Christians who aren't really very familiar with this movement, and so let me just give you a little background about it. It's really one of the most amazing prayer movements of the past 100 years. I just think it's amazing. In early 2000, or maybe the late 90s, Pastor Mike Bickle begins this prayer ministry, and basically they committed themselves to having prayer teams praying around the clock, 24/7, always praying at the prayer center for the needs of the world, for people in all sorts of places, and then, you know, there'd be healings and there'd be prophecies and words of knowledge and all coming out of IHOP. And I know some of you are like, that doesn't sound like it's very Reformed. Well, my parents, they're Reformed Charismatics, and so they go there sometimes and they call me up and tell me all about these wonderful things coming out of Kansas City. And you know, let's be honest, that's pretty amazing, a church that's praying or arranging for prayer teams 24/7, not just like for 6 months, even that I'd be really impressed with, but for decades. And you know, they also engaged in things like 3-day fasts. And they gave sacrificially to poor and to missions around the world. And you know, I know sometimes people think of some of those charismatic pastors like they're flashy. Mike Bickle wasn't really flashy. He purposefully said, I'm going to live simply, I'm going to live poor. And he gave strategically and sacrificially. Many ways, an admirable Christian. But it turns out, through all those decades, Mike Bickle had several affairs with younger women. And some of those relationships began, sexual affairs, they began when the women were in just teenage girls. And his sexual abuse then sunk the whole movement a couple of years ago. And again, when I look at him, you know, like, there's an amazing servant of God. Sacrificial giving, fasting, deliverance, prophecy, praying, you know, consistently, purposefully. And yet, there was this one area where he was like, I'm not going to do this one service of watching and praying. And so he allowed a pet sin to go on in his life year after year after year. And he didn't repent of it. And everything went down. So God is calling us, dear friends, to embrace this call to watch and pray. If someone like Peter fell because he didn't do this, we need it. To watch and pray means pay attention to your life right now. Be ruthlessly honest about your own sin tendencies. Forcefully remove any sinful habits that may be growing up in your life, and rely on the Spirit to do the opposite Christ-like virtue. So here's a question. Do you know the temptations you're facing right now? How might the devil try to be bringing you down right now? Is there an unconfessed sin in your life? If there is, he's going to use that as a foothold. Is there a secret habit growing up in your life that you know is sinful and it doesn't please God? Confess that. Seek help to get out of that. Is there a grudge? Are there friends that you have that you know, when you get into their presence, they sort of spur you on and influence you into certain sins? And you find all of a sudden you're gossiping and you're complaining and you're lusting and you're fault-finding, or maybe you're even sneering at belief in Jesus Christ. And you're like, how did I get to this spot? Well, it's because you hung out with that group. We need to be aware of what's happening in our life. What are our weak spots? And we need to be praying for help to escape temptation. And that's another part of watchfulness. I love this picture of Christian, the pilgrim, in John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And what I love about this is he shows that there's another side of watchfulness. It's not just watching your life for any temptations that are coming your way. That's part of it. But it's also you have an eye to heaven. And you're watching your God for ways of escape. And we need to do that too. The Bible promises in 1 Corinthians 10, in every temptation, God will provide a way out so we can stand up under it. But we need to have eyes for that. Peter and James and John and Rob Biker, plenty of times, are sleeping instead. He says, this isn't a time for sleep. This is an hour for watchfulness. So there's a mystery there. The third mystery in this passage is the mystery of Christ probing prayer. Prayer is a place where we are free to make our heart known to God, to make our will known to God. But even as we do that, and as we probe His will, we also say, no matter what, I'm leaving this prayer time saying, your will be done, and I'm embracing your will no matter what it is. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And Jesus exemplifies that in the garden. But notice, I think sometimes some Christians, they're like, I don't want to go through the pain and the suffering and all the question of probing prayer. So I'll just begin with resignation. I'll just sort of, whatever you want, God's going to do whatever He's going to do. I'm not even going to bother praying. Your will be done. And friends, there's an aspect of that in Reformed Christianity. I just think it's wrong. I remember my freshman year at college, I was one of our leaders of our intervarsity fellowship group at Door College, and we just had to have a prayer meeting. And it wasn't a 24-hour prayer meeting, but pretty long for us. It was a three-hour prayer meeting. And at one point, one of our friends stood up and said, my aunt, she just gave birth to a baby, and the baby is flooded with a deadly cancer. And she's asking for our prayers. And so some of us said, okay, let's pray for healing. And we started storming the gates of heaven. And we took hold of God's great name. Because remember, He's revealed that you can call upon me as the Lord who heals. That's an insight into His will, isn't it? I'm Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And so we began to pray to Him, be true to your name and bring healing in this situation. And then there's this one young lady who got up, and in many ways she's a good Christian, okay? I want to acknowledge it. But she began with resignation. And she sat in the gloomiest of voices. Maybe God wants the baby to have cancer. Maybe it's His will. And then she prayed, God, we think cancer's pretty bad, but we don't really know what you think. Please heal the baby of its cancer if it is your will. And she just started praying with this gloomy resignation, and we just sort of sensed a gloominess coming into the prayer meeting. And I just want to say, I think it's wrong to start off assuming that God wants some type of evil situation like cancer. Now, again, I'm saying that as a person whose late wife passed away from that okay? So I acknowledge there's pain and suffering in all of this. But he doesn't want us to start with resignation. Jesus didn't do that. We probe. We begin our prayers praying for evil's removal, praying that God will be true to his name, but also with an eye of saying, when I leave this prayer, the last words are, your will be done. Now, again, let's look at the actual sequence of Jesus' prayer in this passage. In the first prayer, he says, take this cup from me. If it's possible, please take it from me. In other words, oh, Heavenly Father, best of all soul joys, I don't want to ever lose your beautiful face and the 10 trillion level love that I experience from you. Please find another way to save the world. That doesn't mean that for this cross, so I can avoid losing your face and avoid experiencing that wrath. But your will be done. Jesus wants to avoid the cross if he can, and that's understandable. He's exploring those possibilities. He's probing those possibilities. He knows God possesses oceans of wisdom and is capable of many saving plans. Jesus is saying, find another plan. But I'm also pledging to be your obedient son, submissive to you in all you do, and so your will be done, O Heavenly Father. So Jesus says, here's what I want, but I'm ready to go to the cross if you say the word. And then comes prayer two. And it appears that Jesus has heard the word, go to the cross, from his Father between prayer one and prayer two. Because now Jesus says, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be of wrath to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done in me. And that's what prayer two and three are about. Jesus prays that his will as a human being will get lined up, synced up with the Heavenly Father's will so that he can do his duty in a most God-pleasing way with perfect submission, trust, and obedience. Now, I know sometimes Christians, and I myself, we can get a little bit like, huh, that's hard to think about Jesus not like immediately saying, I'm immediately ready to obey. Jesus is not an obedience machine. He was totally and perfectly obedient, but as a human. He's humans, and we humans need time and deliberate consideration to work ourselves into a place of full assent, and we need prayer for this. And if you say, I'm not sure Jesus ever had to learn obedience, well, look at Hebrews 5. I believe it's verse 9. And that speaks of, that passage also speaks of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says this, Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. He learned it. And so in prayer two and prayer three, Jesus knows God has said, you're going to the cross. And now he's using these prayers to say, your will be done in me. Help me to obey completely and to please you utterly in this hard deed I'm about to do. Help me to submit to the self-denying cross. Help me to obey perfectly in these next hours so that I drink your wrath down to the very last drop and completely take your wrath off of my beloved people. You see how the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the most mysterious of places in the Bible. Praying the will of God is another mystery. And again, just want to sum this up. We begin our prayers by taking hold of what we've discovered about God's will in his word as he's revealed these precious names to us. Names like Yahweh Provider, Yahweh Healer, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh Shepherd, and many other names. They all reveal to us God's will, what he generally and characteristically does. Shepherds love to shepherd, providers love to provide, and healers love to heal. And so our first petitions need to reflect all of these things, even though that's going to mean struggle and pain and maybe tears. And even as we prepare to end our prayers saying, your will be done. And we're going to say that, not gloomily, but with trust and hope that he's a good God. That whatever my God ordains, because he's good, it's going to be right. It's going to be best. And so may he give us a heart to believe and trust right now, especially if we happen to be in a dark place in our life. And may, when you drink that communion cup, remember that you're drinking the cup of salvation. And it's my prayer this morning that you experience your salvation from the coming wrath in a very deep and essential way. And may it also be a cup of thanksgiving for you. That you say, I don't understand a lot in life. I don't understand all the sorts of evils that come in, but I know this. Jesus drank my damnation dry so I could look into the face of 10,000 level love. He's good. And that's a reason for us to trust if right now we're in a dark, dark place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray for those who maybe came in this morning and they're in a dark place. They're in that garden, and maybe they've been praying their eyes out, praying their heart out, and crying their eyes out, and they just don't know, Lord, what to do. Would you, Lord, meet them at this table and assure them that you are with them and that you can do amazing, exceedingly wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen.